not my purpose to insult or anger or hurt anybody's feelings, especially of the Lord's precious people. But I've not taught on this subject in many years. It may have been as far back as the 70s when I last taught on it. None of the young people have heard it taught on here. As the Christmas season is upon us, this is a good time to set some truth before us concerning this holiday. And remember that holiday is another form of holy day. The word holiday comes from the statement holy day. This is perhaps the holiday that most people are infatuated with, although sometimes I think the satanic Halloween holiday is loved more by people now than maybe even Christmas. If you wonder why I'm going to be teaching on Christmas, it's quite simply because, while it is not truly a worldwide holiday, some nations do not give any lip service to it even. All of the European nations are saturated with it. I find it highly interesting that Christmas has such a large place in nations that have completely forsaken the gospel. I think that's quite revealing in itself. It is said that Scotland, England, and probably other nations of the European stock, the Anglies, are in the same condition. There's about 3% of the people that claim to be Christians, and less than that attend services. And yet, this is a major holiday. It is a major holiday that takes up quite a bit of time, not just one day, but depending on the denomination, takes up at least 12 days in quite a few denominations. And most of this service, maybe both services, will be taken up with reading from the Encyclopedia Britannica, as they've done a lot of biographical legwork that I have not done, and have had access to volumes that are no longer even in print. You will notice from the beginning, if you pay attention, that the articles being read have a definite Roman Catholic flavor. Some of you already know why. For those who don't, it's because the whole Christmas scenario was originated by the Roman Catholic Church and perpetuated and spread, maintained by Roman Catholics from about the 4th or 5th century until now, although everyone's bought into it. Another strange thing about the Christmas holiday is that the world makes just as much of it as Christians do. And I hope more. As I will be reading a lot, I hope you'll try to maintain concentration. This subject can be informative to all. The fact that this whole nation and other European nations are consumed with joy in the Christmas season, they are not bettered morally by it. They're not made one whit better by it. The drunken office parties have their drunken office parties in the name of Christmas, which is in the name of Christ. And the young men and young women going off to this or that tryst, this or that drunken Christmas party, and going off by themselves to fornicate afterwards, are carrying on in that way under the guise of the Christmas season. In the name of Christ, in other words. And if you're thinking, well, it sounds like there's something wrong with that, well, that's what I want you to understand. There's lots wrong with it. I'm not picking on a hobby horse. If I haven't taught on this in 30 years, it's obviously not a hobby horse. Okay? Now, I'm not after any particular individual, although there are several in our near family who may have never heard the things that I'm going to say. I wish they were all here today. This can be informative to all. The Christians have a vested interest in this Christmas information. For Christmas is perpetuated under the name of our Lord. And we should want to know if it is honoring or dishonoring to Him. And if the effect of observing it is honoring or dishonoring to Christ. Now I'll begin by reading the two gospel accounts of the Nativity, the birth of our Lord Jesus, where the whole of the Christmas business centers around the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's really not all that much said about the Nativity of Christ. So turn to Matthew 2 and read with me. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. I know that you've all seen since the 60s or 70s, the three wise men, one of whom is obviously supposed to be black. That didn't come from Scripture. Either the number or the racial makeup didn't come from Scripture. As far as I am concerned, there were Jews from the diaspora who would have had an interest in the Scriptures of God, a reason to be seeking to know why and when the Messiah was going to come. That's an opinion because the Scripture doesn't say that. But obviously they were interested. And the Jews would have had a natural interest in that subject, a great interest in that subject. They would have known the prophecies of the Jews being brought back in their home nation and have been looking for that, no matter how many generations they had been stuck off in a foreign country. We do not know how many there were. There could have been a dozen of them, for all we know. But it's practically certain that they didn't cross those hundreds of miles, just one or two of them, and not likely three of them by themselves. People nearly always traveled in as large a caravan as they could get in. Or, if they were the ones leading it, they sponsored as many people as they could to be with them to have more protection from brigands, robbers, along the highways across those places. Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. Now the Herods, there was a line of Herods, a family of them that reached through several kings. And they were all murderous monsters, murdering their own wives, their own children, their own relatives, anybody that might stand in the way of them staying in the king's place. And so here is this Herod, and he hears about this babe born who the prophets were intimating, as far as the learned men of Israel could tell, about this time, from putting the prophecies that they had together. Now here are these people who come and say that there is some star that has informed them that he is born and where he is, or essentially where he is. And so Herod hears about it. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. When did you begin to see this star that told you that the king was born? Notice how I said that. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search diligently for the young child. Matthew is consistent in this statement, the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Note this, verse 11, when they were come into the house, not into the stable, not into the manger. They came into a house. There was the child with Mary, his mother. No shepherds were there. No angels were there. And fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. See how God works all things together? Joseph and Mary are about to take a fairly long trip down into Egypt. And they probably couldn't afford it. But here comes these men whom God has put into their minds to come and look for the new king of God's Israel. And they bring gold, gifts. So now they have the wherewithal for their journey. Then being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Did Herod arbitrarily pick 2 years old? No, he didn't arbitrarily pick 2 years old. He was looking for a child that doubtless was over a year old, and he didn't want to miss that child. And so he had everyone killed, male children. The word in the Greek indicates male children. Of course, the king would be the male child. Everyone under 2 years old, so he'd be sure and get that Messiah was to be killed. The wise men were not like it is in the little creches that you see. There with the angels and with the shepherds bowing at the birth manger of the baby Jesus. Matthew's account makes that very, very plain. They never saw each other. These wise men didn't get there until, more than likely, over a year had passed from the time Christ was born. Now, we'll read the account in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. Note that Nazareth was his home city at that time. Unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, who, by the way, was also of the house of David, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary, and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Note, nothing is said of wise men. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again. How we rejoice in the great God and Savior, King, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we are certainly not without joy and rejoicing at His birth and how you protected Him and guarded Him. And oh, how Satan wanted to destroy Him, sending Herod after him to destroy him when he was not yet 2 years old. How we thank you, our God, for your blessed providence that rules and governs all things, even the minds of men, so that you always carry out your purpose. You can make the hundreds of prophecies centuries or millenniums in advance and then bring them to pass at the very time appointed of you. We glory in our God who know Him. Know how we would that all who are here would be given hearing ears and seeing eyes to know this God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even during this Christmas season, when there is so much to distract people from recognizing the truth about the Christ, we pray that there will be others whom in Your sovereign providence You will use the things going on about them to draw them and to call them unto Christ. Glorify Yourself, our God. Glorify Your Son by Your blessed, ever-present Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what the next statement I'm going to make is actually enough to arm Christians against everything to do with Christmas. The word Christmas means the Mass of Christ. The Mass of Christ. What religion is it that uses the Mass, wherein it is supposed? No, more than suppose, it is stoutly maintained by them, and everyone is damned to hell that doesn't believe it, by them, their popes, their darling popes, such lovers of mankind. Everyone who doesn't believe that when that priest says the certain words, wine and bread become for substance the bodily flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who doesn't believe that is damned to hell by the Roman Catholic Church and its leaders. I'm not privy to some secret knowledge. It's right there in the word Christmas. Christ Mass. The Mass of Christ is what it translates to. And that should be enough for any knowledgeable Christian who knows even a little bit about Roman Catholicism to reject Christmas. There is no such thing in Scripture as Christmas. May I say that a Mass of Christ, on the face of it, is ridiculous, if not impossible, in conjunction with Christ's birth. Question number 263 of the Roman Catholic Catechism says, what is the Mass? Answer, the Mass is the unbloody sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Question 265 says, is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the body and blood of Christ? Excuse me. I think I may have skipped a line. Is the Mass the same sacrifice as that of the cross? Answer, the Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. The Mass is the same sacrifice as that of the cross. So here's a man. He comes down from a pulpit. Usually his setting is a whole lot more ornate than this, even in the small churches and certainly in the big ones. He comes down from there And he goes through all of the rigmarole, the wiping the dishes with his cloth, and the getting out, setting the wine before the people, and the wafer, and all of that. They go through all this big rigmarole, and they tell people that this wafer turns into Christ's flesh just as real as Christ's flesh was on the cross. And this wine turns into Christ's blood just as surely as it was Christ's blood that flowed down upon the cross. That's what Roman Catholics are required to believe under pain of damnation. That's what the Christ Mass is. I said that a Mass of Christ is ridiculous, if not impossible, in conjunction with Christ's birth. There was no general consensus. Now let me back up. I've written some of this in and some in between. Caused me to lose my place a while ago. If Christmas is about Christ's birth, what is the Christ Mass for? The baby Jesus was not a sacrifice, bloody or unbloody. The infant Jesus didn't die or pay for anyone's sin. He was not an atoning sacrifice. The angels and shepherds who saw the newborn Messiah to be lauded and worshipped as the king to be. They said nothing of his sacrifice. The wise men who arrived sometime later, not at the stable of his birth, but at the house they lived in, came to see and honor the king Messiah to be. The young child. When you compare Matthew 2:7 with 2:16, it strongly suggested that our Lord Jesus must have been over a year old, since Herod the murderer killed the male children under 2 years old, trying to kill him. The nativity of Christ is told of in the Gospels, but there's absolutely nothing said about his birth date becoming a holiday. A Mass in conjunction with Christ's birth is completely incongruous. It really serves no purpose, because the Mass is an unbloody sacrifice that is supposed to help pay for some part of people's sins. There's absolutely nothing said about Christ's birthday becoming a holiday. It's not suggested. It's not prophesied. It's not hinted at. And certainly there's absolutely nothing in all of Scripture about what is called the Mass. But we'll have more to say about that later. Now at this point, I'm going to begin to read, and you may get tired of the reading before, but we are reading about something that is important. Much of the world is gearing up right now for Christmas. And billions of dollars are going to be spent between now and December 25, ostensibly in the name of Christ. And in general, everybody feels a little more holy and a little closer to God by partaking in some of the Christmas folderol. But as I've already said, when the Christmas season is over and New Year's rolls around a week later, which is a continuation of the Christmas season, there will be twice as much drunkenness on New Year's as there is on Christmas. Obviously, the religiosity of Christmas doesn't help much. does it? And therefore, why should Christians be involved in something that is completely phony, completely misused, completely misnamed, and a completely false religion in itself? Now, first I'm going to read about Christmas. And this encyclopedia says Christmas as the heading, that is, the Mass of Christ. In the Christian church, the festival of the nativity or birth of Jesus Christ. Now, these people are not like me. I have an axe to grind. These people are just disseminating information. If anything, they're comes out between the lines is that they approve all of the holiday atmosphere of the Christmas season. The history of this feast coheres so closely with that of Epiphany. Epiphany is a yearly festival held on January the 6th. That's 12 days later than Christmas. You heard the song, the 12 days of Christmas. That's the Epiphany. A festival held January 6th to commemorate the revealing of Jesus as the Savior of the Gentiles in the persons of the Magi at Bethlehem. It's also called the 12th night, from December 25th to January 6th is 12 days. And so, an epiphany, in a dictionary, the first definition is usually the appearing of a god, or symbolically some great person. And then the second definition is the appearing of Christ first to the Gentiles in His infancy when the Magi, or wise men, came to see. The history of this feast coheres so closely with that of Epiphany that what follows must be read in connection with the article under that heading. Now, I haven't even read that article yet, but I will later. Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. Now, are you listening? Pay attention. Don't go to sleep in this first part, even if you do on the second. Christmas was not among the earliest festivals of the church. And before the 5th century, there was no general consensus of opinion as to when it should come in the calendar, whether on January 6th, March 25th, or December 25th. The earliest identification of December 25th with the birthday of Christ is in a passage otherwise unknown and probably spurious of Theophilus of Antioch, preserved in Latin by the Magdeburg Centuriators, to the effect that the Gauls contended that since they celebrated the birth of the Lord on December 25, so they ought to celebrate the resurrection on March 25. A passage almost certainly interpolated in Hippolytus' commentary on Daniel 4:23 says that Jesus was born at Bethlehem on Wednesday, December the 25th, in the 42nd year of Augustus, but he mentions no feast, and such a feast indeed would conflict with the then orthodox ideas. As late as 245, Origen, in homily 8, that's sermon 8 on Leviticus, repudiated the idea of keeping the birthday of Christ as if he were a king Pharaoh. That last few words are a quote. The first certain mention of December 25th, now these other two mentions are, the authors are saying, from historically, there's much evidence that they were spurious. But somebody later on wrote those things to bolster their position. The first mention of December 25 is in the calendar of Philocalus in 354, which was first published entire by Mommsen in Abendlangen de Sox. And there's another German name or whatever the name is that I won't mention, in 1850, and is dealt with in Sturzygowski's Kalendibral Bilder des Kronvom Jahre 354, written about 1888. This states that in year one, this is a quote, after Christ the Lord, Jesus Christ, was born on December 25, a Friday and 15th day of the new moon, end of quote, though in fact December 25, AD 1 was a Sunday, wasn't a Friday. Here again, no festal celebration of the day is attested. All he's doing is establishing that the Christ's birth was not yet a holiday at the time these things were written. Whether they were accurate, whether they were spurious, whether they were true, there was no festivities concerning the birthday of Christ. It was not a holiday as yet. Clement of Alexandria mentions several speculations on the date of Christ's birth and condemns them as superstitious. Some chronologists, he says, allege the birth to have occurred in the 28th year of Augustus on 25 Pachon, an Egyptian month, that is May 20th. Others assign it to 24 or 25 Pharmuthi, April 19th or 20th. Clement himself says sets it on November 17th, 3 B.C., and the anonymous author of a Latin tract, De Pascha Computus, written in Africa, 243, sets it by private revelation. This guy got a private revelation. On Wednesday, March 28th, the supposed anniversary of the creation of the sun, which typifies the sun of righteousness. So why are you reading this, all this superstitious rot and that kind of thing? Because I want you to know that there's absolutely no certainty about the birth of Christ being December the 25th. And it's almost certain historically that it wasn't. Similar symbolical reasoning led Polycarp, in a fragment preserved by an Armenian writer, Ananias of Shirak, dated before 160, to set his birth on Sunday, when the world's creation began, but his baptism on Wednesday, as the analog of the sun's creation. On such grounds, certain Latins as early as 354 may have transferred the birth date from January 6th to December 25th, which was in a Mithraic feast, the Natalis Invicti Solis, or birthday of the unconquered sun, S-U-N, of Philocalus. So now they got his birthday in conjunction with some Roman god. The Syrians and Armenians, who clung to January 6th, accused the Romans of sun worship and idolatry, contending that the feast of December 25th had been invented by disciples of Cerinthus and its lections by Artemon to commemorate the natural birth of Christ. Ambrose seems to imply that as late as the papacy of Liberius, 352 to 356, the birth was feasted together with the marriage at Cana and the feeding of the 4,000, which were never feasted on any other day but January 6th. Chrysostom, in a sermon preached at Antioch on December 20th, 386 or 388, says that the feast of December 25 was known in the West from Thrace as far as Cadiz from the beginning. It certainly originated in the West, but spread quickly eastward. In 353 to 361, it was observed at the court of Constantius. Basil of Caesarea adopted it. Honorius, emperor, 395 to 423 in the West, told his mother and brother Arcadius, 395 to 408, in Byzantium, how the new feast was kept in Rome, separate from January 6th with its own Troparia and Stacaria, and they adopted it. The patriarchs, Theophilus of Alexandria, John of Jerusalem, and Flavian of Antioch, were won over to it under Pope Anastasius, 398 to 401. John or Wahan of Nice affords the above details. The new feast was communicated by Proclus, Patriarch of Constantinople, to Sahak, Catholicos of Armenia, about 440. And the Armenians within the Byzantine Pale adopted it for about 30 years, but finally abandoned it together with the decrees of Chalcedon early in the 8th century. Many writers of the period, 375 to 450, Epiphanius, Cassian, Asterius, Basil, Chrysostom, and Jerome, contrast the new feast with that of the baptism as that of the birth after the flesh, implying that the latter was generally regarded as a birth according to the Spirit. Herman Usener notes that in 387 the new feast was reckoned according to the Julian calendar by writers of the province of Asia, who in referring to other feasts used the reckoning of their local calendars. As early as 400 in Rome, an imperial rescript includes Christmas with Easter and Epiphany among the three feasts on which theaters must be closed. Epiphany and Christmas were not made judicial non-dies, whatever that means, until 534. For some years in the West, as late as 353 in Rome, the birth feast was appended to the baptismal feast on January 6th and was altogether supplanted by it in Jerusalem from about 360 to 440 when Bishop Juvenal introduced the feast of December 25, which about the same time was finally established in Alexandria. We're not too far from being through this first one. The Quadragesima of Epiphany, that is the presentation in the temple, continued to be celebrated in Jerusalem on February 14th until the reign of Justinian. In most other places, it had long before been put back to February the 2nd to suit the new Christmas. But in Jerusalem, as Arminian historians record the transfers, occasioned riots. In Britain, December 25 was a festival long before the conversion to Christianity. In Britain, December 25 was a festival. It was a holiday, a holy day, long before the conversion to Christianity. For Bede, he's an early British historian, relates that the ancient peoples of the Angli began the year on December 25, when we now celebrate the birthday of the Lord. And the very night which is now so holy to us, they called in their mother tongue, now this is a quote from Bede, Modranet or Modra Nahit, that is the mother's night, by reason we suspect of the ceremonies which in that night-long vigil they performed. And I think he is suggesting that there was so much immorality that many women became mothers as a result of that particular feast. In England, the observance of Christmas was forbidden by Act of Parliament in 1644. Charles II, who was a wretch, and in great sympathy with Rome, Charles II revived the feast, but the Scots adhered to the Puritan view. Outside Teutonic countries, people whose origin was among the Teutonic tribes, Christmas presents are unknown. Outside Teutonic countries, Christmas presents are unknown. Their place is taken in Latin countries by the Strenae, the French et Trinis, given on New Year's Day. Setting up in Latin churches of a Christmas creche is said to have been originated by St. Francis. Now, I know I'm not going to be able to read all of this, but I will start on the Christmas customs, which is another article, the article following, and written by another man. Now, the bibliography on what I just read to you is very large, with volumes going way back. Christmas customs are an evolution from times that long antedated the Christian period. Now, again, this person is not pro-Christian. He seems to be pro-Christmas concerning the festivities and so forth. But he's a historian and writing an historical article for pay for the Encyclopedia Britannica, which had a reputation for doing close and incisive investigation into the history to find out what were true. His first sense, again, Christmas customs are an evolution from times that long antedated or preceded the Christian period. A descent from seasonal, pagan, religious, and national practices hedged about with legend and tradition. You understand what he's saying? Some of you do, I know. He's saying bunches of the stuff that people do at Christmas time came from the pagan world and was being carried on well before Christ came. Their seasonal connections with the pagan feasts of the winter solstice relate them to the beginning of time, and their legacy in the birthday of Christ makes them shareholders in the most significant event in the history of the world, an event that gave it a new date, Anno Domini, in the year of the Lord. In the beginning, many of the earth's inhabitants were sun worshippers because the course of their lives depended on its yearly round in the heavens, and feasts were held to aid its return from distant wanderings. He didn't add that they became sun worshippers because they forsook the God who made them. In the south of Europe, in Egypt and Persia, the sun gods were worshipped with elaborate ceremonies at the season of the winter solstice as a fitting time to pay tribute to the benign god of plenty, while in Rome, the Saturnalia reigned for a week. Saturn was a Roman god, and it was a festival concerning the worship or honoring of Saturn. It lasted for a week. In northern lands, mid-December was a critical time, for the days became shorter and shorter, and the sun was weak and far away. So these ancient peoples held feasts at identically the period that Christmas is now observed. They built great bonfires in order to give the winter sun god strength and to bring him back to life again. When it became apparent that the days were growing longer, there was great rejoicing because of the promise of lengthening days to follow. Thus, the central idea of the winter solstice, the return of light, became the hope of the world in the birth of Christ, the light of the world. You see, these pagans he's talking about were all before Christ. They weren't Jews. They may have had some exposure through Jewish synagogues to God's law, so then something of God. But it would have been all mixed up in their minds, because they were pagans and they were idol worshippers. They had their whole system of gods, the whole pantheon of gods. The Greeks and Romans had essentially the same gods, but they had Greek names in Greece and Roman names in Rome. They were essentially gods of the same thing, which means they conspired together concerning their pantheons of gods. The exact day and year of Christ's birth have never been satisfactorily settled. But when the fathers of the church, and he's talking about Rome, remember, the church that they're talking about here is largely the Roman Catholic Church, mainly the Roman Catholic Church. When the fathers of the church in AD 440 decided upon a date to celebrate the event, they wisely chose the day of the winter solstice, which was firmly fixed in the minds of the people, and which was their most important festival. Because of changes in man-made calendars, the time of the solstice and the date of Christmas vary by a few days. The transition from paganism to Christianity was gradual. But became apparent after the fall of Rome, AD 476, when the church, that is the Roman church, was the one organization which had the strength and wisdom to withstand the disorganized centuries of the Dark Ages. During this time, great progress was made by the Christian leaders, he's still talking about Rome, in extending the new faith. Talking about the Roman church. Now, if your mind is kind of getting dull and you're drifting a little bit, pay close attention to this next statement, because it fits from the time it began until now. When missionaries were sent from Rome to the outlying provinces, AD 601, 601 years after Christ's birth, their instructions given by Pope Gregory I made clear the policy of the church. Quote from Gregory, "Let the shrines of idols by no means be destroyed, but let the idols which are in them be destroyed. Let water be consecrated, create holy water, praying over it and so forth, and let water be consecrated and sprinkled in these temples. Let altars be erected so that the people, not seeing their temples destroyed, may displace error and recognize and adore the true God. And because they were wont to sacrifice oxen to devils, some celebration should be given in exchange for this. So create celebrations in these very temples of the idols, and let the people have their sacrifices, and so forth and so on. And we'll wait for them to grow into being Christians by the ministrations of the priests. That's essentially what they're saying. But people don't grow into being Christians, you see. Always remember, Rome, by Gregory's time, it was not nearly as weak as it is now, not nearly as full of devilish heresies, but it still had plenty. And because they were wont to sacrifice oxen to devils, some celebration should be given in exchange for this. They should celebrate a religious feast and worship God by their feasting, so that still keeping outward pleasures, they may more readily receive spiritual joys. Now, let me find my place in my notes. I think it's down towards the end. I want to read concerning this statement from Exodus 32. Aaron's folly. Verses 1 through 8 first. And when the people saw that Moses, who had gone up into the mount to receive the tablets of the law, delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what has happened to him. And Aaron said unto them, Here's Aaron, the great high priest of the whole religion that God gave to Israel. Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. In Egypt, many of the Israelites, along with the Egyptians, worshiped these golden calves. And they never were free from them until after the northern kingdom was destroyed and dispersed, and finally the southern kingdom was destroyed and dispersed. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. An altar, something where you can make sacrifices and offerings to this God. Now note, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. He builds altars in front of this golden calf for a place to make offerings and place sacrifices. And then he makes this statement, Tomorrow we're going to have a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people which thou brought us out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it. They thought they were worshipping God in conjunction with the golden calf. You can't worship anything in conjunction with God. There isn't anything in conjunction with God. They've made them a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And now, for time's sake, I'll make a couple of comments. In verse 4, we note that Aaron made or supervised the making of a molten calf. In verse 5, Aaron built an altar to the calf and proclaimed the next day the feast of the Lord Jehovah. In verse 6, they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And they feasted and rose up to play. We're not through with that yet. They thought they were worshiping the invisible God through the gold-plated calf. But God says you're worshiping the calf. You can't worship God through another object. Jehovah's assessment of their worship was quite different from theirs. Now, verses 19 through 29, it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that is Moses and Joshua with him, that he saw the calf and the dancing. The people were dancing. They rose up to play and they were dancing. We'll see what else was going on. And Moses' anger waxed hot. He cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it up in the fire and ground it to powder and scalded it up on the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people that they're set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me, then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now that's a lie. He fashioned that calf. He plated it with gold after the molten form of it was made. But he was scared to death that they would kill him if he didn't do what they said. That's why he did it. You notice God didn't cut him off. He's still spoken of as a great man later on in the five books of Moses. I cast it in the fire and it came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, they were having sexual orgies in conjunction with their dancing and their partying. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Public nudity is shameful. And it doesn't have to be every last stitch of clothing taken off from you. When people dress to expose their genitalia or make it prominent, they're naked before the minds and imaginations of everyone who sees them. And that is shameful. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother. And I'm supposing that doesn't mean literal brother, but they were all related to each other. And to call another Israelite a brother was certainly acceptable. They were all related to each other. And every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today. That is, devote yourself to God. Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. Well, that's as far as I'm going to read from that. The judgment of God was upon this idolatry. The people involved, and it wasn't all of them, were persuaded by false views of God. Now listen, I'm almost finished. Carried away with erroneous religious sentiments, religious feelings, they felt like they were worshiping God. And driven by unbridled affections and passions. They did not govern their affections according to the truth that they knew about God. They did not control their passions according to the truth that they knew about God. They wanted something they could see to go with them and they could follow it into this promised land. They let themselves be carried away by false thinking. And it became a panic among the people. A vast number of people were swept away by it. Just like the Christmas thinking. Just exactly. Nations of people have been swept away by the Christmas thinking, the Christmas holidays, and the things that they, the way they live their lives is shameful when you consider that they are taking part of something that they say they're doing in the name of Christ. They were carried away with religious sentiments, false religious sentiments, and driven by unbridled affections and passions, which are always near the surface of men's minds and easy to excite into corrupt activities. Now, if you have anything to do with Christmas, now I may come back and say this again when we finish, please examine your purposes and actions concerning the Christmas season. And remember, you cannot worship God and mammon. You cannot use a tree in the worship of Christ, in the worship of God. God's not a tree. I'll have more to say about that also. You can't worship God in the tree. You can't represent God with a tree. Say, preacher, you're being mean. No, I'm not being mean. I'm trying to enlighten you. What I'm saying is scriptural. Absolutely true. Examine your purpose and actions concerning this Christmas season. To the merchandisers, it's a great bunko scheme for making money. They approach it that way, and that's what they do. They advertise it, build it up. But it's just a great bunko scheme for making money. To the world, it's an enchanting fairy tale. Complete with elves, magic, a Superman who's a type of God, flying reindeers, lots of carnal excitement. But what is it to the Christian? And what should it be? There's no holy day like it in Old Testament or New Testament. There's no example of anything like it, and certainly no command or permission for it. You cannot, Christian, you cannot mix Jesus Christ in with Santa Claus, flying reindeer, fertility rites, kissing under the mistletoe, sacred logs, Yule logs to burn. Yule refers to Christmas, to Christ and the Christ Mass, the Feast of the Nativity. Silly songs like Frosty the Snowman, I Saw Mama Kissing Santa Claus, and so forth and so on. Much drunkenness and fornication, and so forth. It is altogether, from its inception, from its origin, from its development, about which we will read as we continue in the next service. And it has never been a Christian holiday. And Christians should not be involved in it. I'm not damning anybody. I'm just trying to present to you truth. You young men and women, stick it in your minds. And remember this, I'm going to take the time to say this. Those of us who were brought up where Christmas was observed know that all this happy excitement about Christmas, it isn't really like that. That doesn't last any longer than it takes for the day to get over with. Because no child is satisfied with the presents that he gets. He didn't get all he wanted. Usually didn't get the very thing that he wanted. And if he got everything that he wanted, the joy of that will last not over a few minutes or a few days. If it's toys, he'll tear them up. If it's clothes, he'll wear them out. The whole holiday happiness season is a chimera. It's a false spirit. It is not of Christ. And Christians should not partake of it. Imagine you're at home and you have a tree and you're a worshiper of Christ and you're observing Christmas, and then here's a world full of people observing Christmas and getting drunk and trying to seduce each other and all of the filth and degradation that goes with Christmas. And they're feeling a little bit holier because they're having something to do with Jesus, baby Jesus, born in a manger. Actually, nobody had anything to do with baby Jesus except for the time that he was a baby. And all the rest of it is some kind of phantasm and emotionalism and sentimentalism that people build up in their mind. It is the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Son of God, who is our Savior. It's not baby Jesus. And as we worship Him and as we worship God, we are to be separating ourselves from every false way. And Christmas is certainly a false way. And you'll see more of that if you're here. Go on and read of the development of Christmas in the nations.